Well, it's again our privilege to have Eric Getch preaching for us tonight. I don't know about you, but I was encouraged this morning by the message, both messages that he preached in the 8:30 service as well as the 11th. Of course, he and his wife, Alexa, are living in Washington State and working in a church plant there and being a great blessing to them. He's traveling almost every week, about twice a month, going to churches all over the country, and of course a full schedule of youth conferences and youth camps during the summer. I'm thankful that we have friends like Eric Getch to continue to preach God's word. And I know that you're interested. Did Brother Eric and his dad make it into the canyon and out of the canyon in one day? You will not believe this, but I had several people text me today and ask me that question. And yes, they did. So I know that was a question you were just wondering about the message this morning. You didn't even remember anything else about the message. You definitely remembered about whether or not they made it out of the canyon. But yes, they did make it out of the canyon in one day. But what a message this morning about the middle of where all of us are in our spiritual walk. From salvation to the day that we're redeemed to go to heaven to be with our Lord and Savior for eternity. Amen.
Well, amen. Good evening. It is good to see you tonight, and glad that you made it into church on a Sunday night. I know there are a lot of other things you can be doing in on a Sunday night in the year like 2026, but I am thankful that you have chosen to come to church and celebrate it with us, even when your pastor is away. Wow, that's unbelievable. Hey, I will tell him you did a good job if you tell him I did a good job, all right? And we'll have that. We'll pat each other on the back, make each other feel real good, and then he'll watch, and we'll find out we both did terrible, all right? But no, it is. It's a blessing to be here. I certainly love your pastor. He has become a good friend, and in my opinion, probably the best pastor in the Independent Baptist movement today, and so very thankful for him and thankful for the opportunity I have to be able to come alongside you and partner here at Worth to serve alongside you this weekend. Hey, I wrote a book this past year called Haggah. And you say, what is that? Well, you have to buy the book to find out. But it's actually the Hebrew word for the biblical word meditate in Scripture. And it is the word that constantly is used by the authors of Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, to describe what our relationship with God's word should look like. But the word meditate is not yoga pose, lotus zen meditate. It's actually animalistic. It's this idea of a lion eating his prey and feasting on his meal. And so I wrote this book because I just wonder what would happen in our churches if we stopped defending the Bible and started digesting the Bible. What would it look like if we stopped just talking about the Bible and actually read it for all that it's worth? And this is a book about how to read the Bible in its cultural context, and I believe it would be a help to you, recovering the ancient practice of eating Scripture. And I brought a couple copies with me. They're going to be in the back at the table tonight. I think online they go for 90 something plus tax and shipping and all that. In the back tonight, $19. My wife will be there. I'll be back there with Cash App, something like that. I don't have a card reader or anything like that. Not that fancy, all right? But if it can be a blessing to you, I brought some copies there, all right? Hey, take your Bible, go to the Gospel according to Matthew. The good news according to Matthew. We're actually going to start at the end of chapter number 4 in verse number 23, but we will read into chapter number 5, all right? So we're going to start at the end of chapter 4 and move into chapter number 5. Of the Gospel of Matthew. The Bible says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching, watch this, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manners of sickness and all manners of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics, and those that he had that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus has been gathering a following early in the Gospel of Matthew. As the Gospel of Matthew seeks to declare Jesus as king, he starts by giving us the genealogy of the king, moves into the birth of that king, shows us how that birth fulfilled the stories of the king, and then shows us how he was worshiped like the king was prophesied to be worshiped. And now he's been tempted in the wilderness. He's defeated the temptation. He's called his first followers. And all of a sudden, he goes throughout the region and he begins preaching in the synagogues a message in which Jesus calls the gospel of the kingdom. Good news, the kingdom of heaven has come. And the bulk of the sermon is found in the next three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. A section of scripture we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's never called that in scripture. In scripture, Jesus calls it the gospel according to the kingdom. This is the good news according to Jesus himself. And he starts this gospel of the kingdom with some blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Poverty and grief really are the two unionizers of humanity, are they not? We are all poor in spirit, and we are all grieving. No one escapes grief. It doesn't check your resume. It doesn't check your theology. Grief just seeks to kill. No one escapes it. We all suffer from it. Grief is the one language we all learn eventually. Now, we have been taught in our society to treat our tears like a problem. We instantly want to soothe any sort of pain or tears. It's a problem to solve in our culture. But a biblical counselor says it this way. He says, we often experience our sadness as a frightful evil to be avoided at all cost. And honestly, we learn that pretty early, don't we? It's natural for when I hear one of my kids cry to instantly want to soothe their tears. Say, hey, it's okay, buddy. What happened? Oh, Logan took your toy. Logan, give that back to him. And then Logan starts crying. Oh, you wanted that? Give that back. Let's get two toys, right? Like, I want to immediately solve the tears. I want to immediately hush and calm their problems. But if we're not careful, the instinct to fix and to hush and to distract can grow up with us. And somewhere along the way, comfort becomes code for wrap it up. Suck it up. It's not that bad. You're being dramatic. Get over it. Move on. Stay strong. And we do what all humans do when something hurts. We manage it. We medicate it. We stroll it away. We stay busy so that we don't have to hear or feel what's underneath all of our busyness, the pain and the ache inside. But here's the problem. Grief doesn't go away just because you ignore it. It just goes inside. And it begins to live inside of us. And so we perform fine, but it's kind of like that meme of the dog sitting in the room with this coffee cup and the whole office is on fire. And he just goes, "This is okay, everything's fine." Like when all is very much so not fine. Internally, we feel like a mess. Internally, there are all sorts of things that there's all sorts of wires that are exposed and lights that are flashing. That there are these moments where the ground shifts, a diagnosis or some sort of a breakup, or perhaps it's a betrayal or a funeral or a dream that dies, a version of your life that you thought would live forever slowly dissipates before you. And suddenly you have all sorts of these questions that you feel inside of you, but you would never voice those questions because it indicates in your mind that something is wrong. Questions like, am I broken? Am I ever gonna get over this? Will I ever be okay? Where's God at? I thought God had my back. I thought God was on my side. What if this never gets better? We don't like to ask those questions. And so we respond by withdrawal. We harden. We numb. Not because we are faithless, but because we are afraid of becoming faithless. Interestingly, though, Jesus' culture was much different than our culture. The ancient people of Israel embraced mourning. They were people who knew how to sit in the heartache of grief. In death, they would oftentimes sit Shiva. It was a practice in which they would do 7 days around the burial site in which they would sit low to the ground where they weren't expected to get over it. They weren't expected to kind of stop their tears. They were welcome to let it all out and to just sit there in the sadness of the moment of what had happened. They weren't expected for this to just blow over in a couple of weeks. They were understanding of the fact that this is most likely going to change who you are for the rest of your life. It was a practice of slowing down. And during that week-long period of mourning, people would come and sit with you. And one of the things that they would do is that they would sing through the Psalms of Lament. Well, that's quite a bit of singing, if we're being honest. Over 60 of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. A quick count shows us that 1/3 of the Hebrew hymn book is written in the minor key. If you were to ring the Hebrew scriptures, if you were to squeeze the Hebrew scriptures, it would ring out tears. And yet we call it a telehim, a book of praises. And maybe that is the paradox that Jesus is entering in as he begins his Sermon on the Mount. As he looks at this group of people, he pronounces them blessed. As he observes the citizens that have gathered in his kingdom so far, at the start of his ministry, he pronounces them blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Can we just sit in the absurdity of the word blessed in this context here? We typically view the word blessed as a blessing being put on somebody, right? I bless the Lord. I bless you by giving you a gift, or I bless this, I bless that. Well, there's actually a couple of different Greek and Hebrew words for blessings, but the word that Jesus is using here is actually the Greek word makarios. And makarios is not a churchy word. It's not a word for people who are hanging in there by a thread. The word makarios is a word for the enviable. It's the words you would put over somebody as you observe their status or their wealth. Perhaps you drive by a neighborhood and you see all the homes and you just go, makarios. These people have life made. Man, blessed are these people. They've got it together. They've got life handed to them. I mean, it must be nice. Makarios is the word you use for people who had it good. It's the fortunate crowd. It's closer to describing flourishing than it is to just happiness. It's closer to describing a favored life than it is to feeling good. It's the words you would slap on the life that looks like it's working, not the life that looks like it's weeping. And so Jesus here, again, picture the crowd. This crowd is not just a bunch of people coming back from their 24-hour fitness routine and they've got their lattes and their vision boards. No. Remember, we read these verses at the end of chapter 4. The people in the kingdom are sick people. They're the lunatics. They're the formerly demon-possessed. They're the ones that had diseases and had to be healed of the palsies. In the last verse of chapter 4, it says that there followed him multitudes of the people from Galilee. That's like the blue-collar workers, the low class. Those from Decapolis, that's the pagan Gentiles. Those from Jerusalem and Judea, that'd be kind of the middle class or the upper class. And then also from beyond Jordan, those are the people that are on the margins. They are the far reaches of their society. And Jesus looks over these people. These are people under Roman oppression, people living with sickness, debt, grief, shame. And Jesus pronounces them, must be nice. Makarios, blessed, you've got it made. No. These are people who have been told their whole lives, whether explicitly or subtly, that they very much so do not have it made, that they are very much so not the blessed ones. And yet Jesus opens his mouth on the hillside and starts passing out makarios like he's Oprah Winfrey, right? You get makarios and you get makarios and here's a blessing and you're blessed and you're blessed. And we look at this as they would have heard it and we say, that's absurd. We're not blessed. We've got the tears. We're the ones hungering in pain. We're the ones thirsting for righteousness. We are very much so not the blessed ones. And yet Jesus says, no. Makarios is being announced over the very people everyone else assumes are disqualified from makarios. And that means that these Beatitudes are not just sentimental statements to put up in our classrooms. No. These Beatitudes are disruptive declarations to the way we view the world. That, oh, the world looks at this person and says, wow, they're blessed. Wow, look at them. They've got it made. And God says, no. The kingdom of heaven looks at the world differently than how everybody else does. And Jesus says, no. If you had the eyes of the kingdom of heaven, you would see that flourishing comes to the ones the world overlooks, that God's favor rests on the ones the world pities. Now notice, he's not saying that our grief is good. He is saying that in my kingdom, grief doesn't mean you are crushed or discarded or left abandoned. It does not mean God is far. No, your mourning, your grief actually means that you're the type of person the kingdom is coming to. You're the type of person the kingdom of God is revealing itself before. You are blessed because you are exactly the kind of person the kingdom is chasing after. Jesus, this evening, through this sermon, is inviting us into our grief. And he is actually giving us permission to process the pain that lives inside of us. Because he wants us to recognize mourning is an important way station on the way to becoming heavenly blessed. And his blessed way meets us here. In our pain, in our trials, in our suffering, Jesus's blessed way comes to us. And he invites our fully embodied selves to be present in this moment. And his blessing is full of acknowledgement. The word mourn here is the Greek word pentheo. And it describes deep loss. This is not mild disappointment. This is real tragedy, real pain. So recognize, Jesus takes the word for the life everybody wants, and he attaches it to the life that everyone tries to escape. You see that? He says, this life that everyone's avoiding, that's the blessed way. We all grieve this evening, do we not? Maybe you sit here and grieve for the mother who passed during childbirth. Or maybe it's for the child who slipped through the cracks of the foster system. Or maybe you weep because you dream of ushering in a family yourself, but years of infertility have left you broken. Maybe this morning you weep for what somebody else labels as just a broken promise, but for you it was a soul-shattering separation. Maybe you grieve for the repeated injustice in this world. The racism that still scars our communities, the mistreatment and treatment of women is still a problem. How we treat the most vulnerable in our midst. Maybe like me this evening, you grieve over the numbers in your phone you can no longer call or text. The calls that go to voicemail. And no matter how many you leave, they're never going to call you back. In a moment, a phone call, a siren, a diagnosis, an argument can strip away your joy and leave you pentheo. And in my experience, the heart of grief is loss. I think this is one of the reasons we find grief so terrifying, because we have this feeling, it attacks our insecurity that we are being left alone, that we are going to be abandoned. And that feeling isn't new to me or to us this morning. That feeling of abandonment and that fear of abandonment is not even new to the people who heard the sermon that Jesus is preaching. No, if you want to know where mourning begins, you actually don't start in Matthew. You start in Eden. All the way back in Genesis chapter number 1. See, the opening pages of Scripture, we have this beautiful story of a God who delights in creating. In fact, he's so giddy about creating. He speaks, and it happens, and then he looks at what happened, and he goes, oh, it is good. It is good. In fact, 6 times in the creation poem of Genesis 1, God says that phrase. He looks on what he had made, and he pronounces it, good, that's good. Wow, it's kind of like one of my kids drawing a picture and they get done with the picture and like, that is good. Whoa, I nailed that. I crushed that. That is perfect. It's the word that the rabbis eventually put on, or the Hebrew word for good is the word tov, and it's actually the word that the rabbis call shalom. That in Genesis chapter 1, the 6 it is good statements lead up to a 7th statement at the end of chapter 1 where God looks on all that he had made and he says, behold, check it out. It is very tov. This is a good creation. This is exactly as I function, as I've designed it to function. This is complete. This is entire. This is fully alive. Genesis 2 zooms in a little closer. And this creator God doesn't just stay up there. No, as we talked about this morning, he comes near. He's a personal God. He walks with his creation. Adam and Eve know God. They walk with God. They commune with God. He fully knows, and he is seemingly fully known. He's near. He's not hidden. Nothing is fractured. Nothing is divided. Again, all is exactly as it should be. All is tov. All is well. It is fully alive. But then, page 3. And the subtle serpent, the forbidden fruit, the devastating bite, the recognized nakedness, the unnerving shame, the futile hiding, the complete lack of ownership and accountability, and blame shifting. And suddenly, the first humans experience their first loss. They lose the unbroken presence of God. They lose the ease of life. They lose the innocence. They lose their home. And they are sent out east of Eden. Guards are put at the gates, seemingly making it so that they may never return. Grief is not a random emotion. Grief starts as a holy ache. We were made for communion, but now every single one of us lives east of it. Mourning is the sound the soul makes when it is homesick for Eden. See, behind every loss we face, what we are really grieving is the absence of shalom. See, we recognize that death isn't supposed to be part of the story. You can attend one funeral and find that out. There's just something off about it. This isn't how this is supposed to go. This isn't how this is supposed to end. Suffering isn't able to be explained away or cliched away or Christianized away. No, grief reminds us that something is seriously wrong in our world. That we live in a broken, fragile, and fractured world. That all is not well, all is not whole, all is not good, all is not tov anymore. And so Jesus here doesn't just validate our sadness. No, Jesus is naming the condition of the world here. Eden has been lost. You mourn because you are longing for wholeness, and yet you live in a world that has not wholeness. See, the Psalms of Ascent, like sometimes you read the Psalms of David, and you're like, man, David had some boldness to talk to God that way, right? Like in Psalms 13, he says, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you leave us forsaken? How long are we going to be stuck here in pain and torment? How long?" Well, these Psalms of Ascent are not just angrily screaming out at the brokenness of our world. No, no, no. The Psalms of Ascent, by very nature, are not faithless. They are actually full of faith because they are directing the loss to the one person who can come and fix the broken. How long, O Lord, will you let us sit by? And for how long must we suffer from the lack of communion? Jesus fully acknowledges and validates our tears in this blessing. But I want you to notice something. This blessing that he gives is also full of promise tonight, is it not? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, Jesus, this might surprise you. I don't know. I hope it doesn't surprise you. But Jesus doesn't just make stuff up when he preaches. No, like any good preacher, Jesus preaches from the text. Jesus is referencing his Old Testament, his scriptures. See, though lowly, poor mourners that Jesus is preaching to, well, they know that the world isn't as it should be, but they also know that the world isn't as it will one day be. Comfort has a chapter in Scripture, if you will. The chapter is Isaiah 61. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but if you struggle to find it quickly, that's okay. I've got it for you. Jesus is hyperlinking us to the soundtrack of comfort in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet of the Lord stands up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Think about that. The same Spirit that hovered over the chaotic waters at the very beginning, and out of that Spirit, all of a sudden, the Word of God came and spoke order into the chaos. Well, that same Spirit is now hovering over me, Isaiah says, in our chaotic times. And watch this. He has anointed me to preach good tidings. I've got good news. Who's the good news for? The meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Man, the language of the prophet's pretty vivid here, is it not? He is talking about a day that is coming that will be good news for the meek. A day that will bind up shattered hearts, where mourning shall be comforted and ashes shall be beautified. That the heartaches of the life that weigh on us physically and emotionally and mentally will be lifted off of our shoulders, and we will be able to sing. Those that have tears will be able to lift up their voices in song and sing praises. He says that we will be planted as trees. What's he say? He said we're going to be able to stand again. Those of us that are weak of breath, those of us that mourn in this life, we will be able to stand in the righteousness of our God. Oh, what a day that's going to be. And so Jesus' audience in Matthew chapter number 5, well, they weep knowing that the world is going to be comforted eventually. They live in the long-awaited hope that that prophecy will be fulfilled. Well, here's where it gets interesting. In Luke's gospel, chapter number 4, Luke starts Jesus' ministry after he's called some fishermen. He goes to Nazareth, his hometown. And being the hometown preacher coming back home, the rabbi invites Jesus to read the Haftarah portion of the synagogue service, the reading from the prophets. And so Jesus, as was his custom, according to Luke chapter 4, goes to the synagogue, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolls it to this very passage, and he reads a portion of that passage we just read, that the day of the Lord is coming, that there's good news, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He reads it just like I just read it to you. And then he rolls back up the scroll. He hands it back to the ruler of the synagogue, the keeper of the scroll. And the Bible says that with every eye fastened on him, in verse 24, he proclaims to them, today, this prophecy, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Not one day, today. Not someday, right now. What you just heard, that is fulfilled. Jesus declares that he is filling full the good news of the prophet Isaiah. That Isaiah 61 is no longer a one-day promise. It is a two-day reality. Truly, Jesus is declaring, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted in the right here and the right now. Now, we would listen to that today, just as they no doubt listened to it in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue, and no doubt as the people on the hillside looked at it, and they would, and we listened to that, and we've got all the same question. How is that possible? How is the day that the mourners are comforted here when I'm still mourning? How can you say that the good news has arrived when very much so we look outside, we turn on the news, and we very much so still see bad news? How can you say that shalom has returned, that all is well again, when I have eyes, I have ears, I have nerves? All is very much so not well, Jesus. What do you mean today? Those that mourn are comforted. I still have an ocean of loss inside of me. The world still feels so shattered. Well, hang on, because remember this evening, we live in the middle of the already and the not yet. You see, there is this already but not yet, in the middle, in between, that's one hyphenated word, reality to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is proclaiming. See, we sit this morning recognizing that full shalom still lies ahead. And oh, how we long for that shalom to come. Oh, how we long for Jesus to return and put this world back together. Oh, how we long for everything sad to become untrue in our world. Oh, how we long for Jesus to return and establish real shalom once again. Shalom that no politician could ever hope to bring. Shalom that no war could ever bring. Shalom that only Jesus himself will restore. Oh, how we long for that day. But Jesus is telling us that comfort is very much so available today because the King has already come. The King has already established himself. The King has already proclaimed himself before you. You have comfort today because the King has already been here. And really, the promise hinges on how we define that word, comforted. If comfort is nothing more than our tears being wiped away and our pain being defeated, well, then this promise very much so sits unfulfilled this evening, does it not? But this word comforted is the Greek word parakaleio. That's a mouthful. Parakaleio. It's a transliterated paraklete. And the word paraklete is one of the most versatile words in our Bible. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament, and it gets translated as all sorts of different words. Comfort, encourage, beseech. If you were to parse out the word parakaleio, you would get some sort of a rough translation of to come alongside of. To walk alongside of. So hang on a second. Jesus is saying, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That comfort is not shouting from across the hallway. It's gonna be okay. Just hang in there a little bit longer. I'm gonna come and make it all right. You just keep your head up, bud. No, the comfort isn't, I promise I'm gonna fix that, but you're very broken right now, so I'm gonna stay away. No. The comfort comes near. The comfort comes alongside of. The comfort wraps his arm alongside you. Now, this is the best part. This is the best part. John, when John writes his gospel, his long discourse, Matthew puts the long discourse, Matthew 5, 6, 7. John puts it at the end of Jesus' life, John 15, 16, 17. Right? We call it the Olivet Discourse. We got all these names that Jesus is up in heaven like, hey, clever title. Not what I named it, but man, clever title, right? The Olivet Discourse. It's the discourse he gives before he is crucified. And in that discourse, three times, he tells them, hey, it is good that I depart from you, because when I depart, the Comforter will come. You know what word that is? Parakletos. It's the paraclete, it's the advocate, the one who comes alongside of us, the one who walks and cries out alongside of us. Oh, my friends, recognize this evening, the poor stricken, the grief ridden have an advocate tonight. We have someone who comes close. It literally means that those that are grieving in this life are never going to be left abandoned, because we always have the one who stands by our side and cries out on our behalf with us. Alfred North Whitehead famously put it this way: God is the great companion. He is the fellow sufferer who understands. Huh. How does God understand our pain? How does God know what it's like to hurt like we hurt today? I was finishing up a meeting on the east side of Indiana, driving to the west side of Indiana. About 30 minutes from our destination, I was going to let the pastor know how far out we are. That's typically my practice. When I went to do so, I noticed that my dad had called a couple of times. That's typically not his practice. Upon pulling over on the highway, I began to realize something seriously wrong had happened. My 42-year-old sister was on her way home from Costco with her daughter, who was about to turn 16. They were getting birthday supplies, and they never made it home. They were T-boned at an intersection. My sister died on the spot, and my niece spent her 16-year-old birthday in a coma to pass a few days later. About a week later, we found ourselves in California having a double funeral for my sister and my niece. That's painful. So how do you explain that one, God? Well, here's the thing. I don't believe God is offering an explanation. God does not cheapen his comfort to false senses of explanations that he knows no explanation will ever be enough to take away your tears, Eric. No amount of, well, I've got a purpose for this, trust me, is going to make that okay, right? But God doesn't offer that to us. God's not offering us cheap explanations. God is offering us an advocate. God says, hey, Eric, I know that hurts. I know that's difficult. I know you don't understand it. In fact, I understand it so much. Let me put my arm around you and let you know how broken I am about it too.
Yes, sir. I feel what you feel. I ache like you ache. I hurt like you hurt. You say, but God, how can God hurt like we hurt? Oh, my friends, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. See, we typically focus on the temptation part of that verse, but you've got to understand that that verse means Jesus was fully man just as much as he was fully God. And as fully man, he experienced the pains of this life. See, God's advocacy isn't theoretical. Jesus doesn't just talk about comfort. He embodies it. He weeps. In the book of Matthew alone, before the Sermon on the Mount even happens, we read about how Jesus was born to poor parents in an animal shelter. He was nearly killed by the local deranged king of the Jews before he even turned two, and he was chased away to live as a refugee in Egypt. He grew up under the imperial occupation and most likely witnessed his dad and mom be slandered as adulterers on this earth. If you continue to read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that insults and character assassinations and death threats hounded Jesus' ministry throughout his entire life. And in his late 20s, we find that one of his best friends, Lazarus, dies of a disease. This story is found in John chapter 11. And it's there that we find perhaps one of the most profound sentences in Scripture. For John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. It's not profound to me because it's short. It's not profound to me because he weeps or because he feels lost. No, it's profound to me because in the midst of suffering and pain, we don't read that Jesus held it together for those around him. We don't read that Jesus got up and offered a cheap joke to lighten the mood at the funeral. We don't read that Jesus held it together. No, Jesus felt an ocean of loss inside of him and it poured out of him in tears. He wept at that graveside. He overflowed at that graveside. And that's not just a one-off moment in Scripture. It appears to me that Jesus wept quite frequently in his life. Whether it be by himself or with his friends or in the public square, he weeps at Lazarus's grave. He wept over Jerusalem's addiction to violence when he entered into the city the final time before his execution. He wept convulsively in the face of his own fear of dying. Some of his last words are a very familiar psalm of lament, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, the difficult memories that I have, Jesus has as well. The burning eyes from the tears of crying, the pounding head, the spinning mind, the heaving in my chest, the sorrow-shattered heart, the shaking body riddled with disappointment. Jesus experienced all of that, and he allowed himself to be fully present to it. As one philosopher put it, Jesus makes a covenant of tears with everyone who weeps. Or as the Apostle Paul put it to the church of Corinth, blessed be God, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Jesus' comfort is not an escape hatch away from grief. It is a presence that meets you inside of your grief. It is someone that draws near. So what are we learning in this simple second beatitude way? Well, what we're not learning is that our grief is normal or that it is good. What we are learning is that us that mourn are not alone. And he wants to assure us that the kingdom of heaven meets you in your sorrow and then changes what you do with your sorrow. See, the question this evening is not, will I grieve? Will I ever stop grieving? No, the question this morning or this evening is, what will your grief make you? What will your grief turn you into? Grief is not neutral. grief will either, you will either handle your grief or your grief will handle you. And that's not to say by handling we get over it or we come to grips with it or we make peace of it. No, it's understanding that my grief is going to make me something. It's either going to be formational in my life or it is going to be deformational in my life. When the trials of my life come, when I think of what the trials of my life have been, will I allow it to harden me and enrage me? And will all of a sudden, because I suffer, make me now cause others to suffer? Will my grief now be an excuse to make others grieve? Will my hurt become a means to hurt those around me? Will my pain become a reason to punish others? Or will my grief soften me? And will it drive me towards communion and presence with God? That will then open up a world to see others who mourn and learn to weep with those who weep. Jesus does not want us to turn our mourning into pain. Jesus doesn't give us permission to retaliate. Jesus instead gives us a new way to heal. We bring our pain to God and we allow ourselves the space to be comforted by the Comforter. And when we allow ourselves that space, we might just be able to find ourselves weeping with others who weep. In fact, even weeping with the ones who have made us weep. Why do we cry today? Why is my proposal that we stop trying to just pretend we're all right? Because it is my belief that tears are an earthly protest from the citizens of heaven that boldly proclaim to this world, this is not how it's supposed to be. And this is not how it will one day be. For Revelation 21 tells us that full shalom is coming. And when it comes, he himself, see, I don't need anybody to wipe my tears away tonight. You know why? Because one day Jesus will come and he himself will wipe these tears away. And he will dry my tears because there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. There will be no more disease. There will be no more war. There will be all will be well again. And so what do I do as I sit in the in-between? Well, I lean on that Comforter who walks alongside me, who weeps as I weep. I want to invite you tonight into perhaps a season of lament. Easter is right around the corner. Did you know that? We love Easter Sunday, do we not? Oh, I guess your church is different than mine. I said, we love Easter Sunday around here, do we not? Oh yeah, that's the great hope of the Christian. That is like the day, the resurrection. If the resurrection did not happen, oh, we live in vain, Paul says. Oh, the resurrection is a great day of rejoicing. But my belief is that you cannot truly experience the resurrection joy without first mourning death, without first understanding the pain of loss. You can't heal what you won't name, and you can't experience comfort if you won't come out of hiding. So I offer you the invitation to lament tonight. How do you do that? Well, I believe the structures of the Psalms of lament give us a pattern of how to do this. First, we turn to God, the only one that can heal what's broken. Then we name our pain, our loss, our suffering. We get honest with God. We speak in what my friend Save calls the currency of truth, authenticity. We get real honest about what we feel on the inside. And then we seek the comforter. Not as a removal of that pain, not as an explanation of that loss, but as someone who comes alongside us, who wraps us in his love, who wraps us in his wounds, who when he puts his arms around you, you feel the prints of the nails in his hands, and you feel the tears from his face on your shoulder. You turn to God, you name your loss, you seek the comforter, and then you choose to trust that you are indeed blessed. You are indeed blessed. Father, it feels weird tonight to thank you for our tears. And yet, Lord, the reality tonight is that when you cry, or that when we cry, you cry tonight. Lord, it is my prayer that this time would not be a sob story for all of us, but that this time would be a time of advocacy. A season where we can enter into lament in order to feel the comfort of your presence. Would you give me wisdom as I lead this invitation, Father? And we'll thank you for it.